Heavenly Father, you know our needs. You know where we err, our ignorance, our foolishness, our sinfulness. Have mercy on us and help us to be better informed, more understanding of your word, of you and how to live, and better enabled by your spirit to perform the same. Amen. Amen. Look, it's very nice to be back here again. At the same time, it's very sad to be back here again. And as someone said, you really are in jeopardy coming into this church in this way because you are likely to leave ill. I hope that is not the case, but I'm not going to hang around for all that long. I'll stay around a little bit later. And look, there's an old way of looking at Jesus. That is, it's been used in public over many years to try and, you know, fix your view of what he's really like. And it goes like this. Either Jesus is really the way that the Gospels portray him and he is what he claims to be. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, another possibility is that he's actually a very bad man, very self-opinionated, arrogant, evil, and he misled so many people. And there's a third possibility that people sometimes talk about, and that is the man's mad. He's just has no understanding of what's happening, and he sincerely believes this and that and the other thing, but he's just mad. He's just mad. When you read, for instance, the passage that was just read to us and the passage that just comes in before, which I probably should have asked to be read as well, it's actually very hard to fit Jesus into those last two possibilities. And let me explain why. In the first instance, right at the beginning of the chapter, Luke records how Jesus was invited by a prominent Pharisee, an important Pharisee. Most Pharisees were important. And it's on a Sabbath, which is a little interesting, and they're there to test Jesus. Well, he does what they don't want him to do. But there is this banquet. That's what he's been invited to. He's been invited to a feast. And it's a well-to-do feast. That is, it's obvious that there are many other people of some importance there. Now, the Pharisee wouldn't have invited ordinary folk. Jesus, in a sense, is there as a display item. And a lot of interesting people that were attached to the Pharisees, friends of the Pharisee and so on, would have been invited and would have come. Now, Jesus noticed at this feast, this is the first part of what we're looking at today, Jesus noticed that at this banquet, that people tried to manoeuvre themselves into the most important positions. Now, my wife and I, in a few days' time, are going to go away with a group of people and we're going to be on a bus to start with. And she's saying, do you think we should sort of try and get the front seats first? You see, there is this temptation in all of us to want to get the best and to move in quickly. Now look, in reality, and that's what's so interesting about the stories of Jesus, because they're often unreal, but in reality, people would have tried to have done that subtly. Like, you know, I'm reasonably important. I think I should be sitting fairly near the host, this prominent Pharisee. Not many people would have said, oh, look, I'm not all that important. I better go to a lower seat. That's true. But people would have manoeuvred and almost certainly have not have said things to one another about where you're sitting. They might have given you a glare. They might have talked to their husband afterwards. Actually, probably there were no women. There are probably only men there. So maybe they would have talked to a friend afterwards about, goodness me, did you see where he sat? But almost certainly in that culture, it would have been done with some discretion, this manoeuvring as to who sits in what seat and how close we get to the prominent Pharisee who's actually invited us all to this banquet with this display item there, over there. Now, Jesus, having noticed nonetheless what was going on, Luke says, told a parable. He told a little story. It doesn't actually seem like a story, and yet it is, because it has this character of unreality about it. Jesus said, look, if you're going to put on a feast, or you're going to go to a feast, go and sit at a lower seat. If you sit in a higher seat, one that's with more honour, oh, there's a good chance someone will come along and say, hey, move out of there. That's the sort of seat that I deserve to sit in. You go and sit somewhere else. But if you sit in a lower seat to start with, in this little story that Jesus is telling, well, it might be that someone comes along, maybe even the host, and says, oh, come on, you can move up into a higher place, you don't deserve to be there. You'll be embarrassed, in fact, if you had to remove from the place of honour because someone deserving more honour actually deserves that spot. By the way, it's unreal, I think, because it wouldn't happen exactly like that. They'd be more discreet. But by the way, what has Jesus done with respect to all of the guests? He's spoken badly about them generally. Not a nice way to be greeted by the display item. But Jesus basically has a go at these prestigious people and the way they operated, what they thought of themselves, what became of most importance to them. Honour, personal honour. It's a very dangerous thing. The fact that Jesus could speak like that does not indicate him to be either an evil man or a madman. He perceives the reality of how your concern or our concern with honour can be so corrupting and displeasing to God. My wife and I have to be careful when we get on the bus as to where we sit. Well, then what happens? Jesus decides he will speak about the host. So all the visitors have had a bit of a go at them. He's had a bit of a go at them. Now he speaks to the host. It says directly, he says to the host, when you throw a party, well, he's actually just thrown one. When you throw a party, don't invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, your rich neighbours. Almost certainly, they'll just invite you back to their spot for their feast in due time and you'll be repaid, you'll be fully repaid, that's all you'll get. Quid pro quo. When you throw a party, you invite the crippled. Probably by that it means anyone with a disformity. The lame, the blind, the poor. You won't get any reward from that. They won't be inviting you back to their home. They don't have one. But you will be blessed at the resurrection of the righteous. One of the interesting things about the gospel, as Luke has recorded, is that he deals a lot with money. Probably incorporates almost every other reference that we have in any of the other gospels to money. Not in every case, but almost in every case, he talks about money being something which can assist the poor. The poor need material goods. And here is a clear teaching on the need to be concerned for those who are in need. These are not the words of a sinful man, an arrogant man, a man who's very, very sure of himself and of his perspective. They're not the words of a madman. They're extraordinary words. By the way, at this stage, he's had a go at everybody. He's had a go at those who came. He's had a go at the host. Now, at this point in time, someone probably tries to divert Jesus from what he's on about. He's the sort of person that you find them every now and again in religious circles, whether they're Christian or otherwise, who want to demonstrate to other people just how righteous they are, how religious they are, how important they are. He's not heard, I do not think, the words of Jesus that were first delivered. And I can imagine him standing up, but addresses his words to Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's dominating now the show. And he says, oh, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Doesn't it sound so nice, so religious, you know? It sounds as though this person's got a truth and he wants you to hear about it and he's sort of spoken up in public. He's unannounced, uninvited. Here he is, though, what a knowledgeable person. Well, now he does speak about something that was clear that the Jewish people had a belief about. And in fact, it has its origins almost certainly in what we would call the 25th chapter of Isaiah, where God talks about one day, there will be an enormous banquet. And it shall be for all the nations, as well as his own people. How he will pull off the shroud of death from all peoples. Death will be no more. And there will be no more tears for any coming down the face. This will be at the great banquet that the Lord God will put on for all those who are his. Interestingly, around about the time of Jesus, amongst the so-called learned and the so-called religious, there was a reinterpretation of this passage. And it went like this. Oh, there will be a great banquet. Yes, God will put on a great banquet, but it will only be for the very religious, like us, the very important. Interestingly enough, they reinterpreted the passage to mean it won't be for the Gentiles, no way. And it won't be for the people who are disformed. It won't be for the people who cannot enter the temple because, you see, the disformed could not enter the temple, the lame could not enter the temple, the blind could not enter the temple, and the poor almost certainly were not welcome in the temple. And they reinterpreted Isaiah 25 to mean, no, only the very important, people of high standing, the ones whom God looks down upon and says, ah, my people. So Jesus, in response to what this man had said, oh, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God, said, ah, there was a certain man who invited people to come to a great banquet he put on. Now, this is the way, by the way, we need to have some cultural background here. What would happen in these circumstances would be that the man in charge of a fairly large house, fairly well-to-do person, would have sent out an invitation some weeks before the event. The invitations are then responded to. So people are actually saying, yes, I'll be there. No, sorry, I cannot make it, and so on. So you need to know who's coming and how many are coming in order to prepare the feast on the particular day. They will know not exactly when the feast will be on that day, but they will have been informed the feast will be on, you know, probably late afternoon and it will go into early evening on such and such a date. Can you make it? You're invited. And you would have said yes or no. So you see, you now know whether you're going to have to kill a chicken or two or a couple of ducks or in fact a lamb or a kid of a goat or maybe a whole calf, because you now know how many are coming. Because they've said yes. And then when the feast is prepared and the cooking is well underway, the master of the house is informed by those who are in charge, look, everything will be ready in perhaps a half an hour or an hour or two. All right then, we said, I'll send out my servant and tell all those invited, it's on, come now. That's the way it would have been done, you see. That's the backdrop to the story. So then Jesus tells the story of how the man who threw the banquet sends out his servant to tell those who were invited and who have said they were coming, come, it's ready. The servant returns. This is what, see, it's not a true story. It cannot be possibly a true story. It would never, ever have happened like this. Jesus creates these stories in order for us to perk up our ears. We have to say to ourselves, what's he getting at? What? It would never happen like that. Because the servant reports every single person who said they were coming now refuse. They say, no, they're not coming. And in the little parable that Jesus tells, he gives three examples, and by the way, they're all so fictitious. The first person says something like, oh, my excuse is I've just bought a piece of land. I actually need to go and check up on it. That would never, ever happen in the ancient world. It's got to be a lie. It's certainly an insult. It's the sort of thing an enemy would say, planned it all along. Say you're coming, but make him embarrassed, because when it's on, you'll not come. I mean, the idea of buying a piece of land without having checked up upon it. No, no, every person. By the way, these are fairly well-to-do people, almost certainly. All those who are coming, they come from the wealthier parts, the well-to-do parts of town. They own property here and there, outside of town, but they are well-to-do landowners, almost certainly in every three cases. The third one's an interesting case. I mean, goodness me, you're going to buy a block of land? You would check exactly where the boundaries were. You would go into its history, who owned it before you. You want to know where the brooks are, where the good places will be for ploughing and so on. You want to know everything you can about this block of land before you decide that you're actually going to purchase it. This is a bold-faced lie. But it ends up, it's like a slap across the face. Oh, please have me excused. Ha ha. It's an insult. It's an insult. The second one is no better. Oh, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I haven't tried them out yet. Need to go. Sorry. Please have me excused. You need to know whether they pull together. Whether they're going to pull together with your team. You need to know how old they are. Goodness me, they're just about carked it. You would need to know before you ever bought them. It is a bold-faced lie. It is meant to be an insult to the person who's invited them. And the business at the end, oh, please have me excused. It's ridiculous. It is another part of the insult. Now, the third one sounds interesting to us. We think, oh, this sounds a bit more reasonable. A fella comes along and says, look, I've just got married. I just can't come. Now, I can't be quite sure of this, but my understanding from what I read is this. For a group of men to have been involved in a conversation about a lady whom he has just married would be absolutely regarded as poor form. That is disgusting. Things are different in different cultures. When you spoke about women, You needed to be very careful to whom you're referring some comment about your wife. You need to protect her. You need to protect her character. And this looks like very poor form to even make a comment about a woman whom he's just married, to even raise it. And these are only going to be men at this party. It's the way, sorry, things were often done. The other thing is, the man in normal world who's going to throw a party would choose a date when he would know there's nothing special going on. The wedding would have been known yonks before. Everyone would know when the wedding was on. If in fact he had known there was going to be a wedding, he would never have planned for that day so soon after the marriage. Ridiculous. It is just another bold-faced and shameful, shameful lie. As if it would ever happen. And by the way, this man, in case we think that somehow or other this is the easiest of the three excuses, doesn't even say, please have me excused. He simply says, I cannot come. These are enemies. At this end of the story, Jesus says the man throwing the great banquet is very angry. Of course he would be very angry. And he says to his servant, now, look, okay, everything's just about ready. I want you to go out into the town. I want you to go out among. I want you to go out into the streets, into the laneways of the town, where you're not going to have your well-to-do people. You're going to have your beggars. Yes, there will be the lame, the crippled, the poor, the blind, and the way that the phrase is created is, and compel them to come in. And so the servant goes out. And why does he have to compel them? Because they're going to be saying, oh, not me. I was never invited to begin with. What, you mean right now? Yes, I'd love to come, but are you sure? Compel them to come in. And the servant returns and says, well, I've got lots, but there's still room. Well, he said, you go out and you go out into the roads beyond the village. You go to the lanes. This is almost certainly a reference to the Gentile world. You go out to that world and compel them to come in. Now, at this point, Jesus basically finishes the story. If you're looking at the story very closely, you will realise it's all in the third person. It's a story that Jesus is telling about something out there. There is a man, has a great feast. He sends a servant out. There's invitations and so on. The servant reports. It's all in the third person. But look at the way the passage ends. I tell you, this is first person. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you, none of those who were invited It's the official lot, the first lot. None of those who are invited will eat at my feast. When Jesus utters those words to that crowd, he would have been saying, the great banquet at the end of the age, when God winds up the universe, is my banquet. And there is a sense in which at the end of the age, God will host a great banquet that will go on and on. And there won't be many well-to-do people. There won't be those who are arrogant. There won't be those who are self-righteous. There won't be those whom you would have thought, oh, surely they will be at God's banquet. There will be some who belong to the upper class. But Jesus is trying to paint a dramatic picture that we cannot avoid the truth of. There will be some who are just ordinary people. People who don't have a biography written about them. People who aren't well off, not well educated, no great standing in society. Perhaps have lived very difficult lives. Perhaps have been despised by others. In his setting, of course, he's speaking about the Jews who basically are not welcome in the temple and not thought highly of by people like many of the Pharisees and the scribes. And there will be people who come way out of Judaism, the Gentile world, the world that didn't know about him, and had to be taught by people like Paul, and with the writing of a gospel like Luke's gospel, that the invitation was to everyone, including the likes of you and me. We must remember these things as we live in our world. We must remember them as we try to help other people understand the gospel. And we must be sure that we're coming to the feast.